Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Kampala. All right, with that, let's open up the book of John. Let's go through the rest of chapter 12. This narrative is popularly known as the triumph entry, as Jesus would walk into Jerusalem as king, allowing to be worshipped and adored. And this entrance he makes is for his death. We can be asking ourselves, would you go to a place knowing you're going to be killed there? Would you? You'd take the shortest shortcut to avoid the place. Maybe the longest way around. But Jesus walks into Jerusalem knowing he's going to die. This is his last week. This is the Passion Week. And that word passion really means he loved us so much, he's going to die for us. The week of his suffering up to the cross. We looked at last week how Mary demonstrated how humble she was and how generous she was in her worship of the Lord. And after that, picking up from verse 12, the next day a great multitude had come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches, went out to meet him, and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. And for this reason, the people who also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So, the other narratives tell us that Jesus didn't even have a donkey of his own. He borrowed a donkey. He sent out one of his disciples, I think two of them, and told them, "Go to such and such a person, you'll find a donkey. Bring it to me. When they ask you why you want it, just tell them the Lord wants to use it." And so they did. And as Jesus rides on this donkey, the people were singing the song of welcoming him to save Jerusalem. Hosanna. Hosanna basically means come save now. That is actually in Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Psalm 118, verses 25, 26. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." They're welcoming with a song, a psalm. Now, for sure, some were thinking, we know from other places, he came to oust the Romans, right? The Jews were under Roman oppression. And some are thinking, the king has come and we really want him to get these Romans out. He's going to ascend to Jerusalem and eventually take over from the Romans. Some were unconsciously inviting him to die for them. Some were saying, "Come and die for us," because that is exactly what is going to happen. "Jesus, you're welcome to die for our sins. Blessed are you. You're coming as a messenger, as the Messiah sent out from heaven." There was rejoicing, really, whether they did not understand everything that was happening, including his disciples. His disciples, those who should have understood what was happening, were probably just there wondering, "What on earth is going on here? What are these people singing?" They didn't understand until Jesus died and rose again. But regardless of whether or not they understood what was happening, Jesus fulfilling prophecy, they were rejoicing. Do you see there the quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9? "Fear not, daughter of Zion." Rather, verse 15. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey, Fear not. Rejoice. Be happy. Your king is coming. They had longed for a king. Now remember, the kingdoms had split in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, they were being ruled by Gentile powers. They didn't have a king of their own. They didn't have a ruler to look up to. They didn't have anybody reigning through the throne of David. All that had disintegrated. Now you can imagine a nation without a king, a kingdom without a king. Imagine a home without a father. Imagine a corporation without the head. That was the state of the Jewish nation. And they could not wait to have a king. Somebody who is going to, in righteousness, lead them to know their father. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's a reference to Jerusalem, Israel. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Be happy." It was sad that Jesus was going to die. But that was the way for our salvation, so there was reason for everybody in Israel to rejoice, especially those who understood that it was going to the cross. And much as they rejoiced welcoming him in, you know that we, his children, have the privilege to rejoice every day because he already went to the cross and saved us. We should be a rejoicing community. That's why we gather every week, just to rejoice, to be happy. Salvation came. Salvation was effected. Forgiveness of sin is possible. The one interesting thing about our king is his humility. In this world order, when a king is coming, what happens? When a president is coming, what happens? You know the president is coming, right? The motorcade, the pomp, the security. People literally sweep the roads and wash the roads in some places because their king is coming. Have you seen how the Baganda react when their king is going somewhere? Ai kawaka wangala. You know, they're screaming and rejoicing and shouting and blocking roads, and maybe they learned from the Jews, breaking branches from trees on border borders and everything else. But Jesus comes on a borrowed donkey. He should have been riding a horse, right? In their day, kings rode on horses. But he's on a donkey, a peaceful animal. We think about how Jesus, God, in all his majesty and glory, humbling himself to become a baby, and then eventually riding on a donkey. It almost cannot fit in our heads how humble our Lord is. How come? I mean, why couldn't somebody find him a real powerful horse? Why couldn't people, I mean, his disciples mobilized masses to welcome him? I mean, the people are already there. I think the lesson of humility is one that we have to learn every day. Because we step into this world, and the original sin, somebody said, is pride. We want to be more than we are. We want to boast. We want to be blown up. We want to be flattered and adored. We want to rule over everybody else. We want to be better than everybody else. We want to have the most powerful car and the biggest, you know, house and everything else. Jesus, who owns everything, who made everything, rode on a donkey. What a way of humility. Aren't we challenged? That regardless of your rank, I mean, you could be somebody very prominent in our society. You could be so loaded. You could afford horses for Jesus Christ. But that should never take us away from the place of being small in God's eyes. If God himself was that humble, how much more should we? Now, even in the church, leave alone the world, even in the church, don't you see a lot of pomp in some places? You walk into a church and you know where the pastor sits, right? It's a big, very nice chair on stage. I wonder why they sit on stage. It's for the choir. You know, those are pastor's chairs. You know who the reverend is, right? Just by his collar. You know who are the low servants. They kind of dress poorly, and the big guys, they really dress nicely. They wear hats and robes and bling bling, you know. Not so with our Lord. He could have done that. And even as Christians, we can deceive ourselves by all these things that demonstrate we are more powerful than everybody else. In fact, up to this time, there are people who did not know who Jesus exactly was. The Bible says that in Isaiah that there was nothing so great or adorable or prominent about him. He looked like everybody else. You could pass him by. That's our Lord. Now, as children, we are to follow his footsteps. Be humble. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're prominent or unrecognized, whether you're the bishop or not, whether you're the pastor or not, no big deal. It should not give you an inch to swell further or to be domineering over others. If our Lord rode on a donkey, if our Lord walked, what a simple life we should live, regardless of our positions. Our king rode on a donkey. Maybe some were expecting horses, like the Romans did. Maybe some were expecting a lot of security with shields and spears and helmets, ready to destroy anybody who attacks him. As mighty as he was, powerful, he demonstrates the greatest humility ever. And we should wake up daily to be humble. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul writes about the humility of our Lord. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Let each one of us wear that mind of Christ. Much as he owned everything, he was all-powerful, almighty. He was humble. He allowed us to kill him. I mean, which king would allow his subject to murder him? You just mention an insult to a king or a president, you can be sued for that, annoying the person of the president, right? Jesus was insulted and illegally arrested and ill-treated, and it was fine. I mean, how many of us can take in what Jesus took in? Somebody just says a word that offends you, and all of a sudden you're blue. You're red. How dare you? Do you know who I am? May we wear the humble mind of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself to the point of death. And in verses 20 to 26, there are some Greeks who come to him. Now there are certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Looks like they didn't even know him. Because if you knew Jesus, you kind of just walked to him. He didn't have any security around him. Philip came and told Andrew, and then Andrew got word to Jesus Christ. Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now imagine you are a Greek. You're from Western Europe, all right? You travel all the way to Jerusalem. You've heard about Jesus Christ. You don't even know him. You finally get to meet him, and he tells you, "I'm going to die." And you're thinking, what are you talking about? The very first time they're talking to him, he tells them the hour has come. They must have been thinking, what on earth is he saying? What hour? I mean, what is happening here? The hour has come for me to die. The very first interaction. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls, dies, it remains alone. But when it's planted, it produces much grain. He was talking about not only his death, but his resurrection. You are all familiar with farming because we all eat, right? We may never figure out the entire process, but at least we know that you plant one seed and you have more seeds, right, to eat. And that's exactly the example that Jesus gives us as a picture of his death resulting into a much bigger harvest of resurrection. A seed sown into death, and all of us will be that bountiful harvest of resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, the entire chapter really talks about the resurrection of the Lord. But in verse 20, Paul said, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." When Jesus rose from the dead, it was the beginning of the resurrection. And all of us are going to go through that. All of us who believe in the Lord, when we sleep, we are going to awake in glory. So the first lesson they get is one of resurrection. They had never heard of that teaching before. And maybe the Greeks are thinking, all right, we thought we are really wise. You know, the Greeks, the philosophers. But this is incredible. You're going to die so that more people rise to life? Wow. The second lesson was one of self-denial. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Lesson two, Greeks, all of us. You love your life so much, you want to keep it for yourself, you lose it. But in essence, you hate your life so much, you give it to somebody else to take care of it for you, you gain it. So giving our life to Jesus Christ is per se really hating our lives. Because the people who really love themselves don't ever give themselves to anyone. All right? Selfish is the word. And if people think they love themselves so much, all they're going to do is lose their life. And for us, as we discover from God's wisdom, we cannot keep our lives for ourselves, right? I mean, where is the safest place on this earth? It is said that Scandinavia, Norway, Denmark, that area in Europe is the best place to live. But who can stand the cold out there? Anybody wants to go there and freeze in the cold? This is probably the best place to live, right? It's warm all through there. You never freeze. But people get deceived that we can keep our lives. We can't. We have to give it away to somebody else who can keep it for all eternity. His name is Jesus. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. So do we want to try to keep our lives and lose it at the end of the day? Or we realize, you know what, there's no safe place. There's no other way to heaven. I would rather give my life to Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, I have all of it, in fact, in perfection. It's a call to self-denial. And the call to follow Jesus is a call to really die to yourself. Your carnal, selfish self will tell you, just do everything for you. But Jesus says, you cannot. You cannot even keep yourself secure, eternally secure here. It's impossible. Give that life to me. And if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, maybe you're being deceived that you can keep that life yourself and by some way end up in heaven. No. Give your life to Jesus Christ. It is the safest place. And it is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to heaven, to eternity. He told his followers in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He wasn't just telling people, if you want to follow me around Jerusalem, that was really the draft. If you want to follow me to heaven, give your life to me. Forget about everything else that you want to live for. Just live for me. Jim Elliot, the missionary to the native South Americans who ended up killing him, said before he died, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives his life that he cannot keep to Jesus Christ to gain a life that you cannot lose, heaven. And much as some people think it's foolish to give your life to Jesus Christ, it is wisdom. It is wise. Because when we give it to Jesus Christ, we can never lose it. We'll have it in full measure. And the third lesson to the Greeks and to all of us, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now still put yourself in these Greek shoes. Resurrection, hating your life, serve me, follow me, and then my Father will honor you. That is so much theology in just one conversation. But you see, Jesus only has a few days, and he has to declare everything to everyone. He's going to the cross, and he knows, I have to do everything. I have to explain everything that I have not explained to anybody who has not heard, just like these Greeks. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, he my Father will honor. He says, you serve me. In serving me, you follow me. In following me, you're going to end up where I am. And this is really nice. It is a reward for you. Isn't our God amazing? Can you imagine? He gives us all the strength. He gives us all the instructions. He gives us all the wisdom that we need. And he still has a reward for us. Which boss ever does that? Which job do you get and your school is paid from day one? You have a job waiting. You have a salary while you're in school. Whoever does that? And at the end of the day, as if the earthly reward is not enough, you have a reward in heaven. And we know that anything we do is service to the Lord. Anything. From driving to milking to cleaning to accounting, anything that you do during the week is service to the Lord. And Jesus says, you had better have a good perception of service to me because you have a reward. And sometimes we think, I can only do A, I cannot do B. What you're basically saying, I don't want a bigger reward in heaven. And Jesus says, if you want to serve me, everything that you're doing, please follow me. The implication here, as if there is a separation between serving Jesus and following him. And sometimes there is, right? We can serve Jesus Christ without following him. You know people who do that? We serve him for others to recognize us. We serve him for eye service. We serve him for whatever motive in our hearts. We serve him to please whoever you want to impress. But Jesus says, you serve me, really walk in my footsteps. The one person I please is the Father, and I will take you there. You're going there with me, and he has a reward for you. As we serve the Lord, Christians, as we do anything through this week, remember, you're doing it for the Lord. You're not just doing it for your boss or for the salary that you earn or for provision for your family or for your own needs. You are doing it for the Lord. And that should make us serve even better, right? That should make us go earliest to work and leave latest if possible. That should cause us to do even more than we are assigned. Because we know that is exactly the path to our reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul teaches about reward. We won't go there, but I'll just give you an idea what he says. He says, every man's work is going to be tested. All right? Everything you do is going to be tested. So we're going to end up in heaven, and our work is going to be displayed, how much you serve the Lord. And he said, if one's service to the Lord was done as if built with gold, silver, and precious stones, it will stand because the work is going to be tested by fire, right? So imagine your work as a heap of stuff, right? And God lights a fire and sets it up a place. If you're doing well, if your motive is right, if your one reason to serve is to honor the Father, he says your work will stand and you will be rewarded. That is going to determine your reward. But if you don't build, if you don't serve the Lord well on this earth, you're really using wood, hay, and stubble. You're using grass. You're using paper. And when God lights the fire, you know what happens? Everything is gone. He says, you will be saved. You will be in heaven. But with no reward. Maybe a very tiny one. And I don't think you'll be unhappy because it's heaven, right? You'll just have to settle for a small reward. For serving Jesus Christ. And yes, we serve him. Everybody who follows him serves him. Let's serve him well. Don't we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? We have to serve him faithfully and really well. And we all hear that appreciation from God himself. Well done, good and faithful servant. Here is your word. Enter into my rest. My Father will honor. For the Son of Man, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, rather 16, verse 24. Sorry, 16:27. I kind of missed one here. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each one according to his works. Jesus himself said that. God is going to come with his reward. And what happens when you see somebody coming with a bunch of things in their hands? You're looking for the biggest. You're thinking, mine should be the biggest. We have the privilege right now to serve the Lord really well, that in the end, we will be honored. There's life after this death. Jesus told the Greeks and tells us, deny yourself and give your life to me. You will be safe. You'll keep it for all eternity. Serve me. Follow me all the way to heaven. is a reward for you. And then he finally tells them the second time, the hour has come. Now my soul is troubled. Verse 27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by heard it and said, had thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. In verse 30, Jesus answered and said to them, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw many peoples to myself. And this is said signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This is the third time God's voice is audibly heard by everybody around. Remember the baptism at the transfiguration, and now, as he's talking to the Greeks, he turns his eyes and talks to the Father in their hearing, and everybody around is hearing, and the Father responds. I honestly would have loved to be there. You know, God is portrayed as this deep voice. Thus says the Lord. Behold, my servant is coming. And all these movies portray God's voice as this deep and one that you hear and you're thinking, I need to listen some more. And they say, that happened for your sake. He gave them the privilege to listen to his conversation with the Father just so they would believe. He started off by saying, God, let your name be glorified. Now, do you know what that means? I am going to die for the glory of your name, for the beauty of your name, for the greatness of your name. We never think of suffering as a way of glorifying God, do we? When we suffer, what do? We start casting out non-existent demons. We cast out the spirit of suffering. When we get persecuted, what do? We think all of a sudden, God doesn't care. But Jesus knew that the path to glorifying God was the cross. Can you imagine? We can glorify God if we take in suffering well. Can I have an amen to that? Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Praise the Lord. That was a very silent, right? Like, no, I'm not going to say an amen to that. I don't want to suffer. Jesus' followers, after his death, the apostles, counted it a privilege to be like Jesus Christ in suffering. So we normally think, how do I please God? Go to church, sing him songs, read the Bible. But what does the Bible say? You can glorify me in suffering if you take it well. James would later on say, don't think something weird is happening when you suffer. God is doing something in you. God is purifying you. So when we suffer, and we know we're going to suffer, right? Jesus said, they're going to persecute us just as they persecuted him. We have the privilege to honor God in suffering. To say that, God, if you want to be glorified through suffering, it's fine. Let me suffer for the sake of many others. And Jesus was going to suffer for many others, for us. Aren't we glad he did? How many of you parents go through so much for your children? How many of you go through so much to take care of somebody else? Literally suffering so that somebody else can benefit. And when we take it well, when we say, God, even if it means suffering for the glory of your name, let it happen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we get persecuted, we panic. We even doubt God's love. But Jesus says, if you suffer because you follow me, you get thrown out of your home, your family because you follow me, you lose your job because you follow me, you are blessed. Amen? Rejoice and be glad. Be happy. Great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets and everybody else who followed God from the very beginning. If we follow Jesus Christ, true followers of Jesus Christ will be persecuted. People will come against you just because of your faith. Isn't it happening right now? You wake up and say, I'm a Christian, whatever audience you have, and people are going to say, what? That's being narrow-minded. That is being, they will say all sorts of things. That is being stupid. Well, that is being hateful. That is hate speech. You say Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, you can go to prison in some places. In fact, every true follower of Jesus Christ will be persecuted. If you really follow Jesus Christ, there is going to be a negative response from people around you, especially those who don't like him. Be glad. Don't think the world has come to an end. Don't think you're the only one in those shoes. Don't think God doesn't love you anymore. That is actually God's perfect love for you. You're going against a wave. You're going against a current, and it's not going to be easy. A lot of people are alarmed that the world is just promoting evil every day, calling evil good and good evil. And somebody said, what should we expect of the world? Should we expect righteousness from the world? We should be expecting evil from the world. That's what they do. For us as his church, stay focused on his path of righteousness. God is going to be glorified through the suffering of Jesus Christ. You and I are saved because of suffering. And who knows, through our sufferings, many are drawn to Jesus Christ. If it means suffering to honor God, let's avail ourselves for that very reason. Now, he says here something very interesting. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. He's basically saying Satan is going to be conquered. If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Satan, nailing Jesus on the cross, thought, let me humiliate him and get rid of him so that people get dispersed and scattered and hopeless without a shepherd. But what happened? Salvation for nations, tongues, tribes. What else happened? He was exalted, all right? Why wasn't Jesus nailed to the cross and the cross left on the ground? They did something thinking, let's humiliate him. Let's cause so much disrespect on him. Let's lift him up so everybody sees. You know what they were doing? They were putting Jesus technically above them. If you lift somebody up, you're basically putting them higher than you are. And much as the enemy thought, let's caused so much shame on him. They were really exalting Jesus Christ because now everybody could see him. If they had left Jesus Christ nailed on the cross and just lying on the ground, nobody would have noticed somebody has been crucified. Remember the people who are passing by? They noticed three men on the cross. It's called the Great Reversal. The enemy thought, let me kill him and humiliate him. What was exactly happening, people were going to be saved and Jesus exalted. That was when Satan was conquered. When Jesus was lifted, all of us from all parts of the world are saved in faith in him. Let me say this. As Jesus was pleading with these men to come out of darkness to the light later on as we read, Jesus did everything that he could to show us that he loves us. He did everything possible to show the world that he's God. Think about everything Jesus had done up to now. Healed the sick. He had walked on water. He had calmed storms. He had slept. He had fed people. Lived like anybody else. But at the same time, shown himself mighty, calling Lazarus from the dead. In fact, that's why some people were looking for him here. And some people yet could not understand. And he explained to them, look here, everything is plain to you. Everything. I'm presenting the light to you, but you're choosing darkness. But this happened because God knew anyway. Jesus spoke and departed after saying these things and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see the light with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. God knew that much as he does everything to show people that he loves them, some will not accept that love. Very sad. These things Isaiah said when he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So there was this group of secret believers. They feared expulsion from the synagogue. So in their hearts they believed, but outwardly they kind of stood with the Pharisees. You know such people? How can we even know they're Christians, right? Are there any secret service Christians? Do you love the praise of God or the praise of men? And so many fear persecution, so they remain silent Christians. Because the moment you know, you say that you love Jesus Christ, something is going to happen. You may lose your job, right? Anybody here works for somebody and they do not know you're a Christian? Because the moment they know you're a Christian, you're fired. Many believed in Jesus Christ, but secretly. It's not a good thing, by the way. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it should be public. That's why we're going to do a baptism. All the non-Christians in that hotel who are coming to have their fun are going to say, yeah, we can see you, okay? You're a Christian? Publicly. Even if it means being expelled from work. You would rather be expelled from your job because you're Christian and be rewarded in heaven than be a silent, secret Christian and go to heaven, there's nothing. And Jesus pleads with people some more. see verse 43? 44, then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me, does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I spoke will judge him the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me the command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." We've seen similar statements before, haven't we, in the book of John? And over and over and over again, Jesus repeats himself just to win people. "I've come as a light. Believe in me, you'll have eternal life. You reject me, you're going to be judged. In fact, I won't even be the one judging you. The word that you're hearing will judge you. You'll remember these very words, that you made a bad choice to reject it. I'm representing the Father before you. If you want to know the Father, look at me. And I know that this command is everlasting life." Jesus really tells people just one thing about his coming. "I came that you may have life." How many times has he said that from the beginning? To almost every audience he had, whether it was Nicodemus or multitudes, "Come to me and you will have life." And that is the same message that Jesus still throws us to carry. That's the very same message that we have to carry on to others. Forget about all the arguments about all these things that we may not understand. The one thing we understand, that Jesus came so that anybody who comes to him may have life. That is really the end of the matter. This command is everlasting life. A lot of lessons that Jesus teaches us today. The first one was one of humility. He came peaceful and humble. And let's remember to be humble every day. Don't think of yourself too highly than you ought to. In fact, somebody said that pride is preoccupation with self. You think of yourself too much. The second lesson, when the Greeks appeared for the festival, was resurrection. We are going to rise again. Jesus did it. He was planted as a seed. We are all going to be harvested in resurrection. Third, self-denial. Hate yourself so much that you give yourself to Jesus Christ every day. If you're here and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, make sure you don't live without asking him to come and save you. And in his hands you'll be safe. Service to him. If we serve him, let's follow his example. And let's follow him all the way to heaven. It's him we want to please. And in him, we will be rewarded. We learn that God will often allow suffering for his glory. We see that in the life of Jesus Christ. We know that the world thought, "Let's humiliate and kill him." Little did they know, Jesus was saving people, and in fact, he was exalted. He stood higher than anybody on that day. He bridged heaven and earth. And Jesus continues, just like he pleads with people, he continues to plead with people today. God is still at work drawing people to himself. And I pray that we would avail ourselves to be used of God, to draw people to the light, to pull people out of darkness, to present Jesus Christ and his life to whoever is willing to receive him. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for the example that you leave us with. Lord, you are humble. Lord, we want to be humble. Lord, thank you so much for the hope of resurrection, O Lord. This life is not the end of everything, Lord. When we sleep, we'll awake in glory. Lord, we choose to give our life to you because we know we cannot keep it. We cannot go to heaven any other way apart from you, O God. And Lord, we surrender our hearts to you. We daily are committed to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow you. Lord, as we serve you, you're so good that you're even going to reward us. We don't deserve to be rewarded, Lord, because you give us all sufficiency. So, Lord, as we do everything that we're doing this week, we know that we're doing it for you. Lord, even suffering, even pain, Lord, if we are persecuted and when we are persecuted, help us rejoice and be glad, knowing they persecuted you and many others. Lord, help us shine in darkness. Lord, as you revealed yourself to many and as you did everything to explain your love for people, Lord, we want to be used of you to draw many to yourself, having been lifted up. Lord, to this day, you're still saving people. And all of us are available to be used of you as vessels of your word. Your word of eternal life, oh God. So Jesus, keep us focused on you, Lord. Keep us humble. Keep us strong. And as Jesus prayed, glorify your name, oh God. In Jesus' name. Amen.